If you'll open your Bible to Joshua chapter 5, the children of Israel had just crossed the Jordan River, and they're now camping just outside of Jericho, a place called Gilgal. And you can find Gilgal on your Oxford Bible Atlas map. Find out where they are. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we crossed over, their hearts melted, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. Boy, what a great time to attack. You watch in military, in wars, or in even athletic events, we talk about momentum. And now the Israelites have the momentum. They've crossed the Jordan. All their enemies, their hearts have melted. They have no more courage. They don't even want to face the Israelite armies. The people are scared. You can just kind of see the Israelites chomping at the bit. Attack. Yeah, let's go get them. We've got the momentum. This is the time. Attack. Charge. Verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, change of plans. Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. Now, this wouldn't be a second circumcision to anyone that had been circumcised once. In the text, we'll explain that. Circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. By the way, Gibeath Haraloth means the hill of foreskins, which I guess if there's as many men as there, 600,000 men, it would be a hill of foreskins. So that's what they called the place. That's a stupid military maneuver. I mean, look how close they are to their enemy in Jericho. Look how close they are to the enemies of in Judah. All these Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites that could come charging down on the hill. A man who's been circumcised can't fight very well, and that's certainly graphically pointed out in Scripture in Genesis 34. And if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 34, this is a chapter I didn't get to read with you earlier in the class, and I hope this chapter shows why all this class is designed to do is to kind of whet your appetite, give you an edge, start you into the Old Testament. There's so many wonderful, wonderful things here that to read and enjoy and to have fun reading on your own. But if you remember, Jacob had 12 sons and one daughter. And when he migrated back into the promised land from Uncle Laban's house up in Paddan Aram, he brought his 12 sons and his daughter with him. In verse 1 of chapter 34, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Sechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and violated her. He slept with Dinah, Jacob's daughter. His heart was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Sechem said to his father Hamor, get me this girl as my wife. In verse 5, when Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the field with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. Well, you can read the chapter, but what happens is the sons of Jacob, they make a deceitful covenant with these Sechemites. And they say, well, we'd love to give you Dinah, our daughter, in marriage, but we can't because you're uncircumcised. But if all you Sechemites will become circumcised, then we could give you our daughter in marriage, and that would work out. In verse 24 of the same chapter, all the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Sechem, and every male in their city was circumcised. So the Sechemites said, okay, well, if that's what it's going to take. So all the males in Sechem were circumcised. 25, 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, now Dinah's brothers, because remember, Simeon and Levi were both true sons of Leah, as was Dinah, a daughter of Leah, of the four women that Jacob had, Bilhah, Zilpah, Rachel, and Leah. So these two natural brothers of Dinah took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. I mean, the men had just circumcised themselves 3 days earlier. They were absolutely so sore they couldn't fight. And so these two men, these two sons of Jacob, went in and wiped out the men in the city. And back in Joshua chapter 5, you know, the time to circumcise the Israelites is when they're back on the other side of the Jordan, when the flooded Jordan River protects them from their enemies. But God says, nope, you cross the Jordan. Again, the symbol of crossing into that new life. And when you cross the Jordan, then you're circumcised. And it shows how God wants us in our lives to have our priorities straight. It's the worship, then the work. The worship, then the work. Some people work so hard for God, they forget what God wants them to do. God is interested in a relationship, love, direction on Him, worship. It's like Jordan says, James Jordan in his book, some people are so busy doing the work of the Lord, they forget what God has really directed them to do. So many people go charging off on their day, absolutely sure that they're going to do some great things for God. They don't pray first. They don't get up and pray. They just go charging off to do the work of the Lord. They don't study God's word for heart and direction from God. They go charging off to do the work of the Lord. Some go charging off and don't even do that. They just go charging off to make a buck. God says priorities, priorities, prayer, worship, learning about me, the relationship. Remember why God created people. He didn't create people because he needed a race of slaves running around doing Christian work. He created people because he wanted people that would fellowship with him, love him, adore him, respect him. And that's so much what this chapter is saying. It says, look, I will protect you. I'm interested in a relationship with you. You can fight the Canaanites, Girgazites, Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites, Amorites, and all those other ites later. Let's get the worship first. Verse 4. Now this is why they needed circumcising. This is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. Why hadn't they been circumcised? I don't know, and I don't know any place in the text that says. They were under Moses' leadership, and Moses was a godly man. Yet somehow or other, nobody that was born in the desert after leaving Egypt was circumcised. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years, until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they'd not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they'd not been circumcised on the way while they were in the desert. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained there in the camp till they were healed, which would take a lot more than 3 days, since we saw that from Genesis 34. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Now we've got our priorities straight. Everybody's back in the covenant. We're across the Jordan River. We're in the promised land. So the land promised to Abraham. We're moving toward the promise. We've got lots of people here. We've got our priorities straight. Everybody's in the covenant. Boy, the reproach of Egypt, I've rolled it off. So the place was called Gilgal to this day. And Gilgal, of course, is the word rolling. I've rolled it away. So what are we going to name this town? We'll call it Rolling. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. Remember, they would have selected the lamb on the 10th. Here's the 14th. They celebrate the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land. Well, sure, it's harvest time, so they marched out and ate the food that was in the Canaanites' fields. Unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. So the 14th, they celebrate the Passover. The 15th, they eat the Canaanites' grain they've been growing. And the 16th, the manna stopped. They get up the morning of the 16th, hey, no manna. Okay, God says, that's fine, don't need any manna. The Canaanites have been growing things, it's harvest time, get out there and eat their food. Kill them off, take the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. In verse 13, now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Now that was normally an aggressive sign. If you showed up in front of somebody with a drawn sword, you could expect a fight, or at least a very apprehensive encounter. And Joshua was near Jericho, and I love that because geographically Gilgal was near Jericho too. But God had said that the Israelites were to conquer Jericho. But that's all he'd said. Now put yourself in Joshua's shoes. You're sitting there looking at the Israelite soldiers who have no experience in fighting against walled cities, and Jericho on the great north-south trade route and the great east-west trade route was an extremely well-fortified city. And Joshua's sitting there and he's just looking at that saying, God, I don't know how to do that. Here's this huge, well-fortified city. You've told me we're going to conquer it. I'm waiting for direction from you because I don't know how to go about this. I mean, do you want us to just charge and storm the walls? What do you want us to do? So he's near Jericho. He's studying the situation. I'm sure he was praying. I'm sure he was asking God for help and guidance. And he glances up, and there's a man with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua walked up to him and asked, are you for us or for our enemies? Neither, he replied. But as commander of army of the Lord, I have now come. You know, Joshua had been praying for a while. He says, as the commander, I've now come. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied, attack the walls. No, again, take off your sandals. Again, the worship before the work. Take off your sandals. That's what I want you to do. For the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out. No one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I've delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have the 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in. The Israelites were to march around the city 1 time a day for 6 days. On the 7th day, they march around the city 7 times. And then they're going to shout. Now you can imagine how the Canaanites felt. The Canaanites get up in the morning and there they see the Israelites and they're marching around the wall. They march around 1 time and then they go home. And the Canaanites are scratching their head like, what? And then the 2nd day, they're marching around the wall and then they go home. And then the 3rd day, they march around the wall and go home. Canaanites, I'm sure, were just beside themselves. They didn't know what was going on. Then the 7th day, they march around the wall. They keep marching around the wall. Then finally, on the 7th day, well, in verse 15, we'll pick it up. Verse 15, on the 7th day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priests sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. And this is a big key now. Jericho is the first fruits of the land, and everything was to go to God. In the other cities that will be conquered, God would get a portion, but the people would get some of the spoils. Not with Jericho. With Jericho, it's the first fruits of the land, and everything in it, the gold, the silver, bronze, iron, clothing, anything that was of value went to God. So Joshua said that. He said, the city and all that's in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things. And he was clear to tell his people that. Don't get involved. You know, don't covet anything. Don't see something you want. God's going to meet your needs. Don't go breaking the word of God and stealing anything. Keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. And the way this would work is if you stole any of the devoted things, any of the things that had been dedicated to God, then you and your household would be part of that. You would be devoted to, and what happened to the Canaanites would then happen to you. You and your household would be destroyed. And Joshua made sure that everybody understood that. So he says, keep away from the devoted things, so you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go to his treasury. By the way, in Numbers chapter 31, verses 23, the scripture gives the procedure for taking an unclean Canaanite, say a golden bowl or whatever, and moving it into the treasury. You just didn't take the bowl and say, great, a golden bowl, and shove it into God's treasury house. There was a process for cleansing that bowl ceremonially. It would be washed in special water, and if it would be able to abide the fire, like something of gold, silver, bronze, it would be run through the fire. And you can see that cleansing process in Numbers 31. So verse 20, when the trumpet sounded, the people shouted. The sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord, destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, brothers, and all who belonged to her. By the way, Rahab ended up marrying Salmon. Salmon was a Judean and happened to be in the line leading to Jesus Christ. And if you'll read the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, you will see Rahab the Canaanite mentioned by name in the genealogy that leads to Jesus Christ. Quite an honor for a woman who was saved from this Canaanite culture. Rahab, by the way, is typical of God's nature of saving anyone who really wants to be saved. If people want to come to God, people want to be saved, your lifestyle is no detriment to Christ's saving ability in your life. Now, Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, and God saved her. Verse 23, so the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out the entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver, gold, and articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lived among the Israelites to this day. At that time Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son he will lay its foundations, at the cost of his youngest he will set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. Boy, this was pure revelation to Joshua. Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to build this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates. One of the great proofs for God in the scripture is the tremendous prophecies and fulfillments down the road that we see. I mean, Joshua didn't just mumble something. I mean, what are the chances that a man who would finally set up to rebuild Jericho would lay its foundations in its oldest son and set up the gate in his youngest? I mean, probability of him being right, if that's a guess, that's ridiculously infinitesimal. It's impossible. God told Joshua by foreknowledge that that would happen. That prophecy was fulfilled more than 500 years later in Hiel the Bethelite. And I think we need to go to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. We'll see the fulfillment of this prophecy. Lots and lots of prophecies through the scripture, and they're fun to read and study. very, very profitable to see how God works in history. In 1 Kings chapter 16, we'll start in verse 29 with a king named Ahab. Ahab was a horrible king of Israel. Verse 29, in the 38th year of Asa, who was king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Samaria was the capital city of Israel, and you can find it on your Oxford Bible Atlas. That's where he was reigning from. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. By the way, that's tough to do. When you as an individual can do more evil than any other king before you, he's evil. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Jeroboam, by the way, did a number of things. We'll get into his life later on, but among them was the establishment of idolatrous worship in Israel. He set up two altars for golden calves, one in Bethel and one in Dan. But Ahab also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. Great, here's the king of Israel starting to worship Baal. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he'd built in Samaria, right in the old king's palace area there in Samaria. He sets up a little temple for Baal. Also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. In his time, and that's important to understand, in this time when paganism is so massively rampant, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua the son of Nun. Now this is no accident. When Hiel the Bethelite, it's not like his son had an accident working on the walls and died, and his son Segub had an accident and died while working on the gates. This is child sacrifice here in 1 Kings 16:34. Sacrifice, child sacrifice that related to buildings was extremely common. By the way, you will also see human sacrifice throughout the scriptures, some even practiced by some of the kings of Israel and Judah. But I'd like to read a section of a book called Human Sacrifice in History and Today by Nigel Davis. It's a Morrow book publication. And I will start reading on page 21. Another very common form of human sacrifice was the rite of interring adults or children. Interring means burying. The rite of interring adults or children in the foundations of new buildings or under city gates and bridges. Foundation sacrifice springs from a primitive fear of anything new or of doing any act for the first time. A new building is also a form of intrusion on the domain of the local spirit, whose anger may be aroused, and who therefore has to be appeased. The buried person is not only a peace offering to this local spirit, his soul became a protective demon for the building. When the city of Tavoy, in the extreme south of Burma, was built, an eyewitness was able to testify that a criminal was put into each post hole in order to become a guardian spirit. Foundation sacrifice was as widespread in Europe as in Asia. Westermark relates that when the bridge gate of Bremen had been recently demolished, and he was writing in 1906, the skeleton of a child had been found embedded in the groundwork. And over to page 61, the Book of Kings tells us that when Hiel rebuilt Jericho, he laid the foundations upon the body of his eldest son, while the youngest was buried under the gates. Joshua had prophesied this when he destroyed the city, and he quotes the Book of Joshua. Archaeology supports the Bible's account of such foundation sacrifices. In the sanctuary in Gezer were found two burnt skeletons of six-year-old children and the skulls of two adolescents that had been sawn in two. At Megiddo, a girl of 15 had been killed and buried in the foundation of a large structure. Excavations show, and this is excavations around the ancient Near East, show that the practice of interring children and adults under new buildings was widespread, and some were evidently buried alive. Nigel Davis here is exactly right. Child sacrifice was widespread, and we see that here. It's intriguing to me that it took 500 years for this prophecy of Joshua to be fulfilled, but it was, and it's fulfilled in 1 Kings 16:34. Verse 27, Joshua chapter 7. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. In chapter 7, we read an interesting record of a man named Achan. Now, you'll remember that God had charged all the Israelites, don't take anything that's devoted. Well, chapter 7, verse 1, but the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted thing. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. Now if you'll get your Oxford Bible Atlas out, and you'll see where they were camped, the Israelites were camped, by Jericho and Gilgal, and they're going to head just slightly north, but very much west, 15 to 20 miles west, to Ai. And Joshua says, I want you to spy out that region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. Verse 3, when they returned to Joshua, he said, not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it. Don't weary all the people, for only a few men are there. Ai is such a small town, you don't need to send the whole fighting force. Send a couple thousand guys, that'll be enough. Verse 4, so about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelite from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. 36 Israelites died here. 36 men doesn't seem like a lot. We read in the scriptures of battles where thousands upon thousands of men die. But 36 is an immense number. If one of the 36 is your father, or one of the 36 is your son, or one of the 36 is your brother, 36 is a tremendous loss of life. The Israelites lost 36 men. Furthermore, the hearts of the Canaanites and Perizzites and Hivites, all of the unbelievers in the land of Canaan, could then be encouraged. Hey, what do you know? These Israelites aren't unbeatable after all. Take courage, fight these Israelites, we'll win. 36 men died. Verse 6, Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, oh, sovereign Lord, why did you bring this people across Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we'd been content to stay on the other side of Jordan. Stay in the Transjordan with the Reubenites and Gadites and half-tribe of Manasseh. Oh, Lord, what can I say now that Israel's been routed by its enemies? Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? God now is going to answer Joshua and solve the problem. What is the cause now that Israel can't stand before their enemies? And we'll pick that up in the next tape.